Okay, so these two passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12 and then 1 Corinthians 14. So let's review the types of spiritual gifts. And first of all, there's the motivation gifts. You don't seek these gifts. You figure out which one God's given to you. When you got saved, He gave you one of these seven gifts that's listed in Romans chapter 12. And every believer has one of them. The Bible says He gives to each one severally or individually as He will. So God picked that gift for you because He knew it fit you. Then there's the ministry gifts. These are the gifts that have the Greek word diakonia associated with them. They're the word for ministry, the word we get deacon from. These are listed in two places. First of all, Ephesians 4, where he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31, which we covered last week, which was talking about the ministry gifts. And some of us were probably a little surprised to learn last week that there is a ministry gift of healings and a ministry gift of tongues, but not anything like what we think of when we hear the words gifts of healings or gifts of tongues today, because of the kind of the charismatic perversion of a lot of those things. So there was a ministry gift of those things. But today we're going to turn our attention to the next category, which is the manifestation gifts. And the manifestation gifts of tongues is different than the ministry gift of tongues. Manifestation gift of healings is different than the ministry gift of healings. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to see some of that in a little bit. And then, of course, there is a third gift, and that gift is our fourth category gift, actually, because in 1 Peter chapter 4, it lists hospitality as a gift. So hospitality, we don't think of as a spiritual gift, but it's one all of us should practice, inviting people in our home. If they're lost, we invite them in our home and share the gospel with them. Once you've ministered a meal to them, it's a whole lot easier, and you fellowship with them a little bit, it's a whole lot easier maybe to share the gospel. Also, just have other Christians in your home. And promote the body life. There's nothing quite like fellowship over a meal. Now, the relationship between these three gifts is that every Christian has one motivation gift, and that's given to him by God at the moment of salvation. Then the church gives someone an opportunity for ministry, and God blesses that ministry. And as you use your motivation gift in the ministry the church has given to you, then you have a manifestation produced in those who receive your ministry. So maybe I'm teaching something this morning and one of you suddenly understands a scriptural principle that applies to your life that you never understood before. That would be getting the word of knowledge. Maybe you suddenly see life from God's perspective and understand something about your life situation, not from your perspective, which is limited, but like you were hovering over your life in a helicopter from God's perspective. You really understand it. And then that's the word of wisdom, to understand it that way. Some of you may be emboldened to go carry out a ministry that God's given you a vision for, and now you have the faith to take that first step and go do that ministry. That would be the word of faith. And so the manifestation is produced in the recipients of a ministry where someone's using their motivation gift in a ministry that's provided by the church. Now, we have to remember the purpose of spiritual gifts. The purpose of spiritual gifts is never to glorify ourselves. It's never to build ourselves up. It's never to edify ourselves. The purpose of gifts is strictly to glorify God. And any time you're using a spiritual gift, if it brings glory to yourself, you're not doing it right. Okay? And consequently, when someone gets up in the middle of an assembly and they just start to speaking in tongues, we're going to talk a lot about that today, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that when you speak in an unknown tongue, you edify yourself, but you don't edify the church. He says, seek rather prophesying. Why? Because prophecy edifies the whole church. So our purpose is to edify others and to glorify God. It's not to get some buzz for ourselves or to feel good about ourselves or to make ourselves look spiritual. Now, by the way, I believe in freedom within worship to do what God moves you to do, as long as we're sure it's God. Okay, so in respect to Matt, I'll use the correct muscle name this week. But we don't have the divine deltoids as Baptists that help us hold our arms up a lot. I don't care if you hold your arms up, if you're doing it as praise to God. Now, I have known people that held it up and then they looked around to see if other people as spiritual as they were they holding up their hands too. If you do that, that's kind of an arrogant, self-righteous attitude. I don't have a problem you doing that if that is the free expression of praise in your heart, and that's just, that's just what happens in your body because your heart's so full of the love of Christ. That's fine. But if you do it and you look at everybody else who doesn't do it and say, well, they're not as spiritual as I am, then that is not an appropriate expression of worship. this arrogance shouldn't come with appropriate worship, right? So we need to be careful about that. But the gift only fulfills the purpose that God intended for it if it glorifies Himself. So let's look specifically just at the manifestation gift. And to do this, let's look and read the passage together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 31. It says this, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now, by the way, those categories I came up with earlier of the motivation, the ministry, and the manifestation, they're not my categories. They're God's categories. I'm always fascinated when I read books or articles on spiritual gifts that men always put their own categories on the gifts. They say, well, there's the verbal gifts and the nonverbal gifts, or there's the revelatory gifts and the non-revelatory gifts, or there's the ecstatic gifts and the non-ecstatic gifts. But God gave us three different sets of Greek words describing spiritual gifts because He wanted us to know there were three different kinds. And I'm saying the motivation, manifestation, ministry. He said those were three different specific categories of gifts, and we need to understand those separately. So God came up with those divisions, not myself. So let's look at the manifestation gifts. They are listed here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. And it says in 1 Corinthians, diversities of operations. Now, a couple of different Greek words associated with this category. There's the Greek word energema, which means to have an effect. So it's the effect produced in someone else. And by the way, for you kids who are going to write school papers, let me give you a little spelling lesson right now. You might want to write this down, because a lot of adults don't even do this right. When you see effect with an E, it's a noun. When you see affect with an A, or affect, that's usually a verb. It occasionally can be used as a noun, but it's mostly a verb. So you can say, I was really affected by that sermon. That would be affected. And if you say the effect of the sermon was to motivate me, then that would be an effect. So a little spelling lesson for you and your homeschoolers there, because a lot of people don't get that right. So a manifestation gift, the other word is phanerosis, which means to show or to reveal or to make manifest. So a manifestation gift is not a permanent gift. It's not something like, you know, I have the gift of teaching, I'll have that my whole life because that's what God gave me at the moment I became a Christian. Or, you know, God gave my daughter the gift of administration, and so she has that ability to organize in ways that I don't. Now, that's a permanent thing. It's not a ministry gift. This is not given by the church. The church doesn't say, well, you have a ministry, you're going to be in charge of the word of wisdom. No, that's a manifestation gift. So it's not a ministry of the church. It is an effect produced as a result of someone using their motivation gift in a ministry of the church. So what are the manifestation gifts? The first one is the word of wisdom that he mentions here. Wisdom is being able to see life from God's point of view. It's seeing life from God's perspective. It's not just understanding the word, but knowing how the word of God applies to your life. Now, Proverbs 9:10 has a much overlooked. We've all heard this verse. We've all read it in our devotionals, but it's still a very overlooked verse of Scripture. In Proverbs 9:10, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So we get the word. We're not going to get any wisdom if we don't, first of all, have fear of the Lord. Okay. So if you see someone that says, "Oh, I just got the word of wisdom," and they want to share it with you, ascertain, you know, we're to judge people by the fruits, and we're to judge the fruit of a person's life. We can't judge their hearts. You can't see their hearts. But do they give evidence in their life that they truly revere and awe and fear the Almighty God? Now, they need to be that kind of person if they're going to share something with you. So when the Holy Spirit helps us to fear the Lord, then you begin to understand life from His perspective. Why? Because if you fear somebody, you usually stop when He talks and you'll listen to Him. And when I fear God, I stop and I listen to Him and I start listening to what He says to me and I understand life from God's perspective. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is kind of a two-edged sword. In one sense, we're to have a fear or terror of God's awesome power, wrath, and justice. Now, I travel a lot in my job as a software engineer, and so if I happen to be out, in fact, it's a few weeks from now, I'll be out in Washington, D.C., which is my home away from home, where I work with the Defense Department, you know, about every 6 weeks. And I stay at the same hotel every time and pick that hotel after trying a lot of others. But I know that even though nobody is there from this church and nobody's watching me, none of my family's there, I know that I have to be careful what television programs I would allow myself to see. I know how I have to use my time in a righteous way and not in a frivolous way. Why? Because God sees all. You know, God doesn't miss anything. Even if it's dark, He sees just like it's broad daylight. And so you will never do anything that you miss God. Now, I have a fear of the Lord in that I don't want to lose His blessings. You know, yes, I fear being chastised too because I'm one of His children, and God disciplines the children He loves. Now, you kiddos, teenagers, others, if your children, if your parents discipline you occasionally, it's because they love you. And when they say that old line, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, that's true about half the time. The other time, you'll have to figure out when that is, okay? But I do want you to know, it's not something we enjoy. I don't enjoy chastening children, but I do enjoy the results that it produces in the long run to produce a godly child that you want to spend time with because they're a pleasure to be around and they're a joy to be around. And so you need to understand that, you know, I fear the Lord. I don't want to be chastened. I also just don't want to lose this blessing. James 1 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is continually coming down from above from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God has given me every good thing that I have. So that's an important thing for me. So we need to have a fear of the Lord. In one sense, it's a terror. In a more positive terms, it means to have respect and reverence and awe. But under no circumstance does it mean we ought to take God casually. I cringe every time I hear somebody call God the guy upstairs or the big man upstairs. I just cringe. That's being flippant. I don't talk about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with casual terms. He deserves your respect any time that you talk to him. You know, and I marvel at how flippantly our whole society takes the name of God. I mean, if anybody is ever surprised, what's the first two words out of their mouth? Oh, God. What are they doing? They're using the name of God in vain. We ought not to be doing that. That should not be our first reaction. That's being flippant about the name of God. Let's look at the next manifestation gift, and that's the word of knowledge. Now, this means to understand and discern spiritual truths. Now, spiritual knowledge is spiritually discerned. If you ever hear someone that's been reading their Bible and say, I just don't get it, that should tell you something. It tells you that they either A, don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit because they've never received Christ as their Savior, or B, they haven't really, the Holy Spirit's not active in their life in the sense that maybe they've grieved the Holy Spirit of God through their sin. Maybe they just simply they start reading the Bible and don't bother to stop first and ask God to show them what it is they're reading. And I still think one of the best ways to read the Bible is to read one verse and then stop and pray and say, God, is there anything in that verse you got for me? A lot of times you won't hear anything, but you read another verse, God, is there anything in this verse that pertains to me? And all of a sudden God will say, well, now that you asked, I've been meaning to talk to you about this problem. And you will read that verse and you'll say, wow, boy, I have a real problem in my life there. It's a blind spot I wasn't aware of. God, would you forgive me of that? God, would you give me the grace to overcome this blind spot in my life? And if you will read God's Word like that and pray it back to God, you'd be amazed at how much more you get out of your Bible study. Why? Spiritual knowledge is spiritually discerned. And so that's just crucial that we understand that. This also begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what's the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. It's a good thing that we all practice learning fear of the Lord. And by the way, parents, one of the most important things you can ever do in the life of your children is to drill in them from a very early age, and I'm talking from at least the age of 2.5 or 3, the fear of the Lord. I was talking to one of my kids this week, and they had witnessed a mother here in our church that two of her girls were having a little spat. And the mother just leaned down and whispered to them, and the spat stopped instantly. And she says, "Daddy, I was standing close enough I could hear what she said." And I said, "What's she saying?" She said, she leaned down between her two children and she says, "Do you think Jesus is happy with what he's hearing and seeing between the two of you right now?" Instantly, both the girls hung their head in shame and like, "No, Mama, he's not." Now, these are both very young girls, but isn't it amazing that this mother has taught her children to look at things from a spiritual perspective and to put Jesus back into the picture of their lives? And you need to start doing that as a parent at the ages of 2 and 3 to talk to them when they misbehave and say, "Is Jesus happy with this?" And then take them to the Word of God. You know, we have a discipline chart. It's actually posted on our church website. It's one that we used for years. And we used to take kids to the chart and we'd say, "Okay, let's look up what you've just done here. Okay, here's a verse." It gives 2 Bible verses for everything a kid can do. One is, here's a verse why this behavior is wrong according to Scripture. And over here is a verse about what the right behavior is. Now, discipline's a two-edged sword. You need to tell them what's wrong, but you also need to tell them what's right. If you just tell them what's wrong, that doesn't help them. That is punishing them. Let me tell you the difference between punishment and correction. Punishment just assigns a penalty for the thing that's done that was wrong. Correction shows them what was wrong, but then also instructs them in what right behavior is. That's what the Bible means when it says, "Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You instruct them in what is right. And that's Paul refers to it another way in Ephesians 4. He says, "We're to put off the old man, but we're to put on the new man." And that's why I love that discipline chart on our website, because it has one column for putting off the old man, another column for putting on the new man. It's a great tool. Now, I'll tell you a little trick, though. If you will just praise godly character in your children, you'll find that you won't have to use that chart much, because you will always get more of what you praise as a parent. And so praise godly character, and you'll get a lot more of that. So the word of knowledge here, 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about how that wisdom is spiritually discerned. It says this, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness in him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So you will see the word of knowledge in action whenever someone receives a special understanding of Christ and His Word. The way I like to think of it is a spiritual light bulb goes on his head and he has an aha moment. Aha, I understand what the Bible is saying now about this subject. That's the word of knowledge. The next gift is what he calls the faith, or the word of faith. The manifestation gift of faith goes beyond the faith that you just need for salvation. We all have to come to a point, some point in our lives, where we realize that we're sinners. We've all done wrong, haven't we? Without raising your hands, let me just ask, how many of you have ever told a lie in your whole life? Well, shoot, I'll raise my hand. Okay, how many of you ever taken something that didn't belong to you in your whole life? Okay? Maybe not. Now, how many of you have ever coveted something somebody else had that God didn't want you to have? Oh, I'll do that one too, okay? Now, let me explain something to you. We all do that. Now, if you sat there and said you've never done any of that, then you're guilty of the sin of lying, okay? You've just borne false witness, okay? So we're all sinners. We're all come short of the glory of God. So at some point we need to say, "God, because I'm a sinner, I can never live a completely righteous life to let me into glory. Because of that, I need to accept the gift that Jesus took my whooping for me. He took my punishment for me on the cross at Calvary. He died for my sins. He rose again. And I want Him to be my Lord and Savior." Now that takes faith. But there's another kind of faith that goes beyond that. And when you get the manifestation gift of faith, it means visualizing what God wants to accomplish in your life. And when God wants to accomplish something through you, He will give you the faith to do it. Now, I sometimes have what I call Superman syndrome. I see a need and I think it's my job to fill it. Okay, I don't know if any of you, the rest of you, are like that, but I feel like I have to rush to every disaster. And the thing is, sometimes God hasn't called me to solve a problem. And so I'll see the problem, I'll have an idea, but it's kind of like I don't have the grace to go do that thing because that's not my problem. And I have to recognize which things come from God and which things are just me with my Superman syndrome. Okay? So what we need to do instead is we need to, when God moves on our heart and says, "This is a vision I have for your life," then He'll give you the faith to go out and do that. He'll give you practical steps to go and do it. He'll give you the courage and the boldness and the vision. You know, my vision for my life is is really to minister to dads, because that's my passion. I love ministering to fathers. I love teaching them about being dads. You know, and I don't know where that's taking me yet, but I know that's the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, and that's where my passion is. Now, how do you get this gift of faith? Well, Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I think you will not get the manifestation gift of faith unless you have been hearing the Word of God. Maybe it's just hearing it read. Maybe it's hearing yourself speak it as you're reading your Bible during Bible study. Maybe it's hearing the Word of God taught, or hearing the Word of God preached, or someone giving their testimony. But one way or another, you will hear something in the Word that suddenly says, that's what God wants me to do with my life. And not only that, He'll say, and that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to take the step to go out and do it. I'm going to act on that vision God has given for me. And I think that is so cool when, especially maybe a young man, he hears a sermon, and maybe it's about missions, and suddenly he feels burdened. That's what God wants him to do. He wants him to be a missionary. He wants to surrender his life to ministry. And I dare say that we'll probably see more young people in this church surrender themselves to ministry than most churches will ever see. Because they have ministry-oriented families. And it used to be a very common thing. Mama and daddies used to pray for their boys to grow up to be preachers, and mom and daddy don't pray that anymore because you can't make a good living at it, okay? And that's the way the world has kind of changed. And you know what? You should pray that all of your children grow up to go into ministry of some kind. Doesn't mean they have to be a professional minister. Doesn't mean that they have to, you know, be on the payroll of a church. But you need to pray that all of your children will be in ministry. Why? Because then they will accrue riches they'll enjoy for eternity. Don't you want that for your kids? Not only that, I'm going to suggest something else to you. If your children grow up in a life of ministry, I believe you will accrue riches that will last for an eternity, because you were the influence that started that. I believe we will not know the full effect of our lives until we get to heaven and we see how many lives we influenced. And sometimes it may be that we influenced and discipled someone who went and influenced someone else. I believe we're going to get, I hate to call it multi-level marketing, okay? But I believe that we're going to see rewards for multiple generations of those we influence if God, you know, allows so much time before He returns. Now, let's talk about the gifts of healings. Now, I mentioned this last week because this is also listed under the ministry gifts. You will notice every time the Bible talks about this, it never says the gift of healing. So I cringe when someone says, well, I went to a service where there was a Baptist healer. Let me make something very clear. There is no such thing as a Baptist healer, because there is no one who has the gift of healing. There is a God who heals, and all healing comes from God. Now, there may be a minister who knows how to pray with faith and ask God to work in someone's life, but let's be clear about something. If there's healing, who gets the credit for it? God does. This is why the Bible never talks about anyone having a gift of healing. The only person that ever had that was Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus said about Himself? I can do nothing apart from my Father. Okay? That's pretty remarkable. But it is arrogant to go around saying, well, I've got the gift of healing. So when you see Benny Hinn on television and he's walking around, he's running up and putting his hand on somebody's head and praying, and he knocks them backwards and suddenly they get up and they can walk or whatever. Okay, he claims to have the gift of healing, but the Bible's very clear. There are gifts of healings. These are individual gifts to individual people who need to be healed. There isn't anyone walking around with a gift to be able to heal people. Now, last week we talked about the ministry gifts of healings, which means that a church should have a ministry of prayer where they pray believing prayers of faith for miracles that only God can do. Now, very often we miss this. You know, we get together in prayer meeting and we pray for God, give wisdom to the doctors as they treat so-and-so. And the problem is if so-and-so gets better, you know, we say, oh, God did a wonderful thing, and everybody gives credit to the doctor. Okay? I believe God is capable, and I know this because I walked with a cane for 8.5 years and God healed me. I believe God can still heal individuals. Now, He healed me because He taught me a spiritual principle I didn't understand, and when I began to apply it, God took my disease away from me. But you need to understand that God gives individual gifts of healings to those who need it. Now, the ministry gift of a church is to pray for those who are sick. And by the way, a little tip here for those of you who don't know, when you're sick, hey, the first person we usually call is the clinic or the doctor for an appointment, right? The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16 that Richard preached or taught a Sunday school lesson on a couple of Sundays ago, the King Asa, it says he was diseased in his feet, so his disease was exceeding great, yet he sought not unto the Lord, but unto the physicians. That's the way we are. You know, we criticize King Asa, but the first person we go to when we're sick is where? The doctor. In biblical terms, where's the first person we ought to go to? We ought to call the pastor. What does he say in James chapter 5? You're to call for the elders, and they're to come to your house, and they're to anoint you with oil and pray over you the prayer of faith. Now, that's the way it's supposed to happen. You're to call for the elders. The elders are supposed to come. They're supposed to anoint you with oil. They're supposed to pray over you. By the way, it's not the job of the elders to say, oh, so-and-so's sick. I need to go over there, because the sick person is supposed to have faith in God and call for the elder. That's what Scripture says. James chapter 5, go home and read it for yourself. Okay, so we need to think about this as Christians. Do we really want to instantly go to the doctor, or do we want to talk to God first? Okay, how are we going to go about doing that? We need to think about the biblical way of doing that. Okay, so the gifts of healings here. By the way, it says in King James here healing, but in Greek it's plural. So you might just go in your Bible and add an S to healing in this passage because it is plural in the Greek. How does this usually work? Usually a person hears the Word of God taught and they realize that there's something in their life that's not quite right, and they repent of that thing. And amazingly, as a result of repenting of that sin, it may be that that will have a physical effect in their bodies. You are spirit, soul, and body, in that order. For every one time the Bible mentions your body, it mentions your soul, that's your mind, will, and emotions, 3 times, and it mentions your spirit 6 times. That means, according to God, you're 60% spirit, you're 30% soul, and you're 10% body. Now, when you treat someone, you should treat the whole man. It's called holistic health, okay? And what you should do is, a wise doctor would ask whether or not there were any spiritual problems in the person, and then find out if there were any psychological issues going on, and then treat the body. But all we do when we go to the doctor usually is he gives us a pill. By the way, the pills come from a place called the pharmacy. The Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakeia. And in Revelation 19, it says in the last days, many will be deceived by pharmakeia. And we've got a whole society that thinks you can fix everything with a pill or a drug or a shot of Thorazine or some Melaril or some Haldol or something like that. And we think that that's the solution to keeping things under control. I'm not saying that medicine's never necessary. Sometimes it is essential to medically intervene so you can correct a chemical imbalance so that then you can counsel someone. But I do believe that the majority of the problems are of a spiritual and psychological nature, more so than a physical nature. We need to look at those kinds of things. Now, there are some diseases of the spirit. 1 John 2, for the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all these are not of the Father, but are of the world. So he mentions 3 things there. There's the lust of the flesh, which is sexual immorality. There's the lust of the eyes, that's wanting stuff that you can't have, that's greed. And then there's the bitterness, which is the pride of life. Now, why do we call bitterness the pride of life? Because a person who's bitter is always saying, I deserve better than I got. That's why it's prideful to be bitter. Now, by the way, sexual immorality and bitterness, at least those two, can lead to great numbers of physical problems. And spiritual lies. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 that if you listen to false teachings, the words of those false teachings eat as a canker. Canker is the King James word for cancer. Okay? And it says it eats just like cancer. Interestingly enough, bitterness has the same commendation in Scripture, that it's like a canker. It eats away at you. And we now know that people who are consistently bitter have a higher acidic content to their organs. In other words, their pH is higher, more acid. Or excuse me, that would be lower. Well, which way is it? Let me think about that just a minute. It's lower. Yeah, because Coke has a pH of 2. And that would be a highly acidic. So the idea here is you're going to have a lower pH level. And anytime you get a bodily organ, by the way, with a pH level under about 5.5, cancer cells start growing. They start flourishing. So if you're bitter all the time and you go around with maybe an acidic diet and an attitude of bitterness to combine, you're more prone to cancer. And so think about that. Deal with the bitterness first. Fact is, let me just tell you a little secret. It isn't any fun to be bitter. Okay, and life will do you a lot of hardships. You got 2 choices. You can get bitter or better. Those are your 2 choices. You're going to be bitter or better. Think about it. Which one do you want? Okay, so There's some other diseases. Discouragement, Psalm 42:5. Donald, thank you. Psalm 42:5 says, Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, who is the help and health of my countenance and my God. Let me tell you a little trick I've just recently learned, because I just recently saw Psalm 42 in a new light that I've not seen it in before. David was depressed, and I've had some challenges with this myself. And David was depressed, and one of the first things he does is he starts talking to himself. That's actually a good thing when you're depressed. Let me explain. He says, "Why art thou cast down on my soul?" So he gets up out of bed in the morning instantly. This wave of sadness hits him. He feels depressed. He's cast down. And rather than wallow in the mire of his depression, what does he say? Soul? Now listen, I just got out of bed and you're already making me feel bad. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Listen, soul, you hope in God, who's the help of my countenance and my God. See, you can't wait for the circumstances to change and say, oh, I could be happy now. Listen, if you're waiting for the circumstances to change to be happy, you ain't ever going to be happy, because the circumstances will never be your liking. Okay? What we need to do instead is we need to do a little self-soul talk and correct our soul and says, by faith, and this is faith talking, by faith, I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to trust in God. I will do what God wants me to do, and I'm not going to listen to these negative feelings that I woke up with. And by the way, the verses I hang my hat on a lot of times are the closing verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. I think it's verses 17 and 18. It says, you know, even if there's no figs on the trees, and there's no fruit on the vine, and there's no cattle in the stalls. In other words, if everything goes crazy, yet will I praise God. Boy, that's an awesome thing. Just read the closing verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, and it'll put you a little bit on shouting ground. It'll put your feet on the high places like the ram's feet. In fact, I think Habakkuk mentions that very thing. So check those verses out on your own time. So diseases of the spirit, discouragement, worry. There was an old poem a long time ago. It says, all the worry in the world might wear you pretty thin, but it won't hurt one little bit until you let them in. You know, so the problem is we got lots of worries, but if we let them inside, it's like there was a story about a guy one time that his stool broke. And he only had two legs, you know, and a stool needs three legs to stand up very well. So he cut a piece out. If he was riding in a boat, he cut a piece out of the side of the boat so that he would have an extra leg for his stool. Problem is, the boat sank. Okay? So it's just like that. You know, if we let the water in, the ship's going to sink. If we let the worries into our soul, then we're going to sink in discouragement and despondency and worry. Do you know that worry is a sin? Have you thought about that? In Philippians 4:4, when it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. In King James, it literally says, stop worrying. In fact, it's more explicitly, the word worry means to have a divided mind. He says, stop having a divided mind. Now, why is worry a divided mind? Because you say you trust God, and yet you think He can't do anything about your situation. You say God is omnipresent, and yet you think He's not here close enough to see what's going on. You say that God knows everything, but it's kind of like, God doesn't know about my problem, so I've got to do something about it. So be careful. He literally says, stop worrying. Now, if Scripture tells you, and it's an imperative verb, if Scripture says stop worrying and you're worrying, what is it? It's a sin, because you're doing what God's Word told you to stop doing. By the way, it's interesting to me, in Greek, there's two ways of saying don't do something. There's one way that says never do it, and there's another way that says stop doing it. Paul said stop worrying. You know why? He didn't say don't ever worry. He knew we were already worrying. Paul could see into your heart. That ought to worry you a little bit, shouldn't it? No, never mind. Okay, so stop worrying. Okay, that's the real sin there. Okay, jealousy. By the way, there's a difference between jealousy and in fact, is correct that. I'm going to correct this slide. Don't write down the word jealousy if you're taking notes. Write down the word envy. Okay? Let me explain the difference. There's a difference in Scripture. Envy is wanting what somebody else has that God hadn't given to you. Jealousy is protecting what God's given you. I am jealous over my wife. One of you guys makes a pass at her, I got a 9mm waiting to talk to you. Okay? Don't do it. Okay? So I'm protective of my wife. Why? Because she is my wife. Okay? And two guys in Nacogdoches, Texas almost found out just how serious I was about that one time. Okay? So she's my wife. Don't mess with her. Okay? That's jealousy. That's appropriate. God says, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God. Now, if God's jealous, it can't be bad. Right? But envy is wanting what somebody else has instead. What are we to do instead? Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We ought to yield up our rights. We ought to just be meek and take what God gives us in life. And we ought to be glad when God blesses somebody else or somebody else has got something that we don't have. Let's be glad for them, but don't envy it for yourself. So a better term here would be envy. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. By the way, one of the best ways to bless God is just don't forget what He's done for you. You know what blesses me as a parent? Occasionally, one of my kids will speak up and tell about something or write about something that I did or said in the past that was an influence on them, and they're grateful for it. That blesses me. How long has it been since you just got on your knees and said, God, I want to talk, but I'm not bringing my shopping list today. I just wanted to mention some things that I'm really grateful to you for. You done that lately? Go home and try that this week. You do not have to wait. I'm sorry. This will blow some of your theology. It's going to rattle your cages just a little bit. But you do not have to wait till Thanksgiving week to do this. Okay? You should try to do it all the time, in fact. All right, let's go on. There's diseases of the body. If someone has a disease of the body, it's possible that it could be cured by dealing with the thing that causes it. And let me be very clear about something. Not every physical illness is caused by a spiritual problem. Now, I got really, to use an East Texas expression, something happened one day that gritted my gourd. Because one of the sweetest church members I have ever known, who had a servant's heart, who had love for everybody, one of the kindest people I've ever known, there was a deacon's wife in my church that went up to her and said the reason that she had cancer in her female organs was because she had some sin in her life she needed to confess of. I knew, Miss Virginia, that wasn't the case. This woman never had an ounce of bitterness. This woman loved the Lord. This woman had a right relationship with the Lord. You need to know not every sickness comes because of a spiritual thing. But I will also tell you a lot of sicknesses come from spiritual problems. If you're bitter, you're more likely to have cancer. A person who has a fear of being left alone is more likely to have asthma than other people are going to do. So I just want you to know that sometimes, though, we will repent. God will move on us. We'll hear of a spiritual truth. We'll repent of a condition. And our body clears up because the spirit is now right with Him and because our soul is right with Him. Anybody that knows anything about the interaction of the mind, will, and emotions will know. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, they just worried themselves sick? Guess what? You can do that. Okay? You can make yourself sick just by virtue of it. So just be aware of that. Now, let's look at Exodus 15:26. A wonderful promise in this verse. He said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, will do that which is right in His sight, will give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. Let me tell you a little secret. All those Old Testament dietary laws, we're not obligated to follow them. But you know what? God gave those laws to His people for two reasons. One, so they could demonstrate their love for Him. And secondly, so that He could show His love and provision for them by keeping them healthy. That's why He says, none of these diseases will come upon you that come upon the Egyptians. Do you have to circumcise male children? No, not, you know, we're under grace. We're not under the law. Are there health benefits associated with doing so? You bet there are. That's why God commanded His Old Testament people to do it. He was keeping them a level of healthy that the Egyptians didn't have. Similarly, what about dietary laws? Is it bad to eat shrimp? Well, I ate some yesterday, so I'll confess, because Richard was going to call me a hypocrite if I didn't say that. So, you know, I had jambalaya yesterday that had shrimp in it. But should you be eating it all the time? Well, it's one of the highest foods in cholesterol. And so if you're trying to keep your cholesterol down, probably not a smart thing to do. Probably wasn't smart for me to do it. Okay? So are there benefits? And of course, back then there were other problems as well, parasites and things that we don't have quite as much problem with today. But there were benefits to those things. So there were laws about how long a husband and wife should wait to renew marital relations after a child was born, and it was different for a man child and different for a woman child, and there's a physical reason behind that that people need to understand. Let's look at the gift of miracles very quickly. The manifestation gift. We talked about the ministry gift of miracles last week. That is having a church meet together to pray for God to do stuff that nobody else is big enough to do. Not just the stuff that maybe the doctors could do if they had the right combination of, but pray for miracles. But there is a manifestation gift of a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural event or a natural event with precise timing that brings glory to God. And so the ministry gift of miracles is for people to pray for God to do something great. The manifestation gift is when that prayer is answered, when He does a miracle in someone's life. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings and utterings which cannot be uttered." Now let's look at the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy, the motivation gift of prophecy, is a drive to proclaim truth and expose sin. There's a motivation gift called prophecy in Romans 12. There's a ministry gift in 1 Corinthians 12, also called prophecy. And that's where there's a ministry given to go and proclaim God's Word and to confront Christians. And then there's the manifestation gift of prophecy that occurs when God brings to light secret sins in the lives of people and they confess their sins. John 16 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send Him unto you, and when He has come, He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me, of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Then there's the gift of discerning of spirits, and this is a gift that helps you know between the difference between good and best, to know between good and evil, what's of God, what's of the world, the difference between God's counsel and man's devices. And you've heard me speak on that before. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." And God sometimes gives an ability to someone to say, "You know what, I don't have all the facts, but there's something wrong about this." And they know it in their spirit. And then as they search it out, they find out why it's wrong. Now, the last gift that's mentioned is tongues, and I covered a lot of this last week, so I'm going to kind of blitz through these slides. But a few points, the various gifts of tongues, we talked about the ministry gift of tongues last week, but let's talk about this manifestation gift. This was a biblical gift of tongues. It involved in supernatural speaking in a known dialect not previously known to the speaker. So as a ministry, one thing it did, if you look in Acts chapter 2, when all the people were meeting together and the disciples began speaking in known languages, and all these people happened to be in for the Feast of Pentecost, and everybody hears somebody talking in their own language, and they say, "How can this be?" Okay, and then Peter says, "Well, this fulfills a prophecy in the Old Testament from the book of Joel," and he goes back to that prophecy and explains it to him. It was to let the Jews know that the gospel, God's grace, was now available to all people. In all areas, all regions. It was a manifestation to say that Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's four groups of Gentiles in the book of Acts that receive the Holy Spirit. Only twice do they speak in tongues. So people that say, if you're really saved, you speak in tongues, they need to go read the book of Acts, because it didn't happen to everybody there that received the Spirit. It only happened to two out of four groups in Acts that received the Spirit. 1 John 4:1, as a manifestation, the other thing was to indicate judgment on the Jewish people refusing the Messiah. Look over at 1 Corinthians 14 and just look down at verses 21 and 22. And we're going to perhaps have to quit and finish next week. But it says, "And the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Here's what he's saying. He says God was going to send tongues into the world to show the Jews that they had rejected the Messiah, and now grace was going to be extended to the Gentiles. Now, he's not done with the Jews yet. Don't worry about that. He's going to graft them back in. Okay? But that was a sign of judgment. And Paul even explains it. He says tongues were not for people who believe. It was a sign of judgment against those who have refused Christ. We need to understand. And it's amazing to me how many people go to some charismatic church, "Oh, I want the gift of tongues." Why do you want a sign of judgment? Okay? That's what God says it's for. You shouldn't be craving a sign of judgment. So it's a wrong emphasis to begin with. And Paul explains that quite clearly. And by the way, he says prophecy, that's speaking words people can understand and telling what God's Word has to say. He says that benefits the believers. So we're to seek prophecy. Paul set strict limitations, and we went through these last week in 1 Corinthians 14. It couldn't be an unknown tongue, because it had to have an interpreter, somebody that knew the language that was being spoken. It could only be done by men. He says right in the context of the discussion by tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 that women were to keep silence. They were not to speak when speaking in tongues was going on. It should never be by more than two or three. So the whole congregation wasn't to try to do it and all babble at the same time. It's much better to speak in a language everybody understands. Paul said it's better to speak five words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. That's a 2,000-to-1 ratio. I tell you what, if anytime you can get a return to 2,000-to-1, go for it. Okay? And it should never be disruptive. Everything's to be done decently in order. So when you got a service and everybody's jabbering in tongues at the same time, that's not decently and in order. Okay? It should not be done by a lot of people, particularly if unbelievers are present in the church, because they'll think you're mad. That's exactly what Paul says. Not my words, but his. Love is far better than tongue speaking. That's why there's a whole chapter dedicated to that subject. And it even mentions charity never fails, but where there's prophecies, they shall fail. Where there's tongues, they shall cease. Where there's knowledge, it shall be vanished away. Now, let me give you a quick Greek lesson here. So, where it says, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Donald, can you go to the next slide? Thank you. That is a future passive indicative. That means that something that one day is going to come along, fulfill those prophecies, and then the prophecies will go away. Why? Because they've been fulfilled. Okay? Then it says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So one of the things about knowledge is whenever more complete knowledge comes in, then the old knowledge is obsoleted. Okay? But then he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. This is a different kind of Greek verb. It's a future middle deponent indicative. Deponent means it does it to itself. So what he's saying is that tongues in and of themselves shall stop. They'll cease. Interestingly enough, they stopped for 1,400 years, and nobody spoke in tongues for 1,400 years. And then it pops back up again, even though Scripture never said it would pop back up again. So the gift did die, and yet some people decided to resurrect it. So let's do a little history lesson here. The New Testament was complete by AD 96. Irenaeus, who was an early church father, observed that prior to that time, they had cataloged 70 different languages that people had spoken in when having the gift of tongues. 70 different known languages, dialects that were being spoken. After AD 100, there is no mention of tongues anywhere in the church fathers. And 60 years ago, a fellow by the name of George Cutton at Colgate University, he went to study this. He concluded that in the ancient church, at least, the church of the fathers, there was not one well-attested instance of any person who exercised speaking in tongues or even pretended to exercise it. John Chrysostom said, he wrote in the 4th century, he says, the obscurity, in other words, the lack of tongues, is produced by our ignorance of facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place. So in the 400s, nobody was doing this. Augustine said, in the earliest times the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed. They spoke with tongues which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokened the Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a betokening and it passed away. It stopped. He says the purpose of it ended. So when did tongues restart? Well, it restarted with a group called the Seven All Prophets in the 17th century. That's the 1600s. They were outside the church. They were mainly interested in politics and not in Scripture. Then in the 1700s, there was a group inside the Reformed Christian Church called the Jansenists. These people denied the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and yet they spoke in tongues. Now listen, if you deny the justification in faith, I contend you're not a Christian. But they spoke in tongues, okay? Then the Shakers, of course, in the mid-1700s, their leader was Mother Ann Lee, regarded herself kind of as a female equivalent to Jesus Christ. They spoke in tongues. Then finally, in early 19th century, 1800s, the Scottish Presbyterian minister Edward Irving practiced tongues. Problem was, all these ministries had problems with doctrine. They weren't based on truth. So the manifestation gift of tongues, we glorify God through language, a word of testimony, music. Scripture told us tongues would cease, and it did. There's nowhere in Scripture we're told it would restart. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, still can so move in the heart of a believer that he'll want to give a word of testimony that edifies other believers, and that's a proper use of tongues. So, quick review, what is the word of wisdom? Word of wisdom is receiving an understanding of life from God's perspective. and applying a scriptural principle to your life. A word of knowledge is receiving understanding of a scripture passage, and the light bulb goes on and you say, aha, I know what that means. A word of faith means I now know what God wants me to do with my life, and I've been given the faith to step out and do it. The gifts of healings were individual healings given to individual people. This gift, I believe, still goes on. I believe God's still in the healing business, which is why we ought to go to Him before we go to the doctors. There's the discerning of spirits that gives God, God gives someone the ability to discern between right and wrong, between the good and the best, and between God's counsel and man's devices. And then finally, there's the various tongues, which disappeared for 1400 years, came back among groups that weren't even Christian people. When it first reappeared, it did so among those who didn't even believe in justification by faith. Paul says, seek prophecy, not tongues. It edifies the whole church. Prophecy can be understood by a lost person and they can repent. Prophecy can comfort. Paul gives strong guidelines in 1 Corinthians 14, all of which are violated by the modern charismatic movement. You ever go to a charismatic service? It's a lot of women. They're all speaking in tongues. They all do it at the same time. It's not two or three. There's no real interpreter. It's just an ecstatic experience. That all violates Scripture. We're not to forbid people, interesting enough, in chapter 14, verse 39, it says, don't forbid not to speak in tongues. I'm not to forbid you to speak in tongues if you can meet all the other scriptural qualifications. So if you can carry it on exactly the way 1 Corinthians 14 says, and there's someone who can actually interpret, I'm not to forbid that, but I will continue with you that the gift is not there anymore. It doesn't mean, though, that God can't give you special help to recall language, maybe to witness to somebody, because I've had that happen. Tongues were a sign of judgment, so don't seek it as a gift. Tongues edify the individual, not the church, so they shouldn't be used in a church unless there's someone that can interpret. It's better to speak words that are clearly understood, and even in Acts, out of the four groups of people that said receive the Holy Spirit, only two spoke in tongues, so it wasn't meant as a sign that everybody that got saved would have this second blessing. I apologize for going over time, but that let me finish, so next week Richard can take over with his Divided Kingdom series. And we're going to make these the notes on these. They're already on our audio sermon website. But we're going to put these in a book and put a DVD together with all the videos. So if you want all 11 or I guess it's 12 lessons now on spiritual gifts, you can pick up a DVD and we'll try to have this ready in a few weeks. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer.